Shall we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 22, and beginning to read in that portion from verse 39 to the middle of verse 54, or to the first part of verse 54. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and beginning to read in verse 39, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 39 to 46 of the chapter. And Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house. Amen. May God teach us those words indeed to our hearts. In those verses that we read together this evening from Luke's Gospel, as we said, we have Luke's account of those things that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, to which our Lord Jesus Christ has now come in the company of his 11 disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course, is one of those great significant locations in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he has come into this world of ours to save sinners. And in his account of the Garden of Gethsemane, the evangelist Luke sets before us three main events. First of all, where our Lord exhorts his disciples to watch and pray, lest they enter into temptation. Then where our Lord himself, of course, withdraws from the disciples and prays to his Father in heaven above. And finally, where Judas Iscariot comes with that company of policemen from the temple and the elders of the nation of Israel, and where our Lord is arrested and eventually led away to Caiaphas, there to be judged and wrongfully accused and tried, and eventually pronounced guilty of sins worthy of death. Now, it's the second of those two events, our Lord's prayers to his Father in heaven above, that we're going to look at in our time together this evening, because in reality, it's that prayer or those prayers that Christ offers to the Father that really form the center and the core of all that's taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane at this time. Our Lord will go from Gethsemane, as we say, into Caiaphas' judgment hall, and then before Pontius Pilate, and eventually he'll go out to the cross on Calvary's hill where he will be crucified for our sins. Those exhortations, of course, that the Lord delivers to the disciples, they're very valid and very timely exhortations. You remember some of the things the disciples have got up to, even in the upper room, in those verses that have gone before, some of their maladjusted thinking, and many other things. So it's a valid and a timely exhortation. But as I say, my friends, be that as it may, all of the events in the Garden of Gethsemane are really subservient to that time when the Lord withdraws from the disciples, when he kneels down before his Father in heaven, and when he prays that prayer, the most solemn and yet at the same time the most glorious of prayers that was ever heard on the face of this earth of ours. Father, he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And needless to say, my friends, there are depths that you can never plumb with regards to Gethsemane and the things that took place there, heights that you can never scale. But still withal, surely there is sufficient on what's on the surface for us by the Spirit of God to teach us all that we need to know with regards to our soul's salvation, as the things of our soul's salvation are now set out for us in those scenes that are enacted between Christ and his Father in that garden on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. Well, for the sake of division, two divisions then for our verses for this evening. First of all, we're going to look at something of what we might call the spectacle of Gethsemane, and then something of the statements of Gethsemane, that is, something of the words that our Lord Jesus Christ utters in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, first of all, the spectacle of the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm sure we don't have to read those words too closely to realize that it is a spectacle, as you would say, that we're being presented with in those words. Now, look at the verses again from verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The evangelist Luke tells us that our Lord has already turned to his disciples and told them that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And then when he went away from them, Matthew tells us that he fell not just on his knees, as Luke records here, but he fell down on his face before God, and he cried out, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, creator of heaven and earth, is on his knees in the garden of this Gethsemane. Indeed, he is on his face in the dust of the earth in the garden of Gethsemane. And as he agonizes in his prayers before his Father in heaven, says Luke, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Our Lord has taken upon himself our frame, humanity. The Lord of heaven has become man for man's salvation. And now as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, my friends, the vessels of blood that were just under his skin in that human frame that he had taken on for us, they begin to rupture, they begin to erupt, they begin to explode under the intensity of the feeling that he has. And as that blood oozes out from the Savior's body and mingles with the sweat and gels and clots, then, says Luke, they fall to the ground, great drops of blood and sweat indeed fall from the Savior to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a spectacle, a spectacle. It's not insignificant, because nothing's insignificant in the Word of God. It's not insignificant that the evangelist Luke is the only one of all the four evangelists who record that blood and sweat mingled together, that physical condition, which in fact is a medical condition that was taking place. Because you remember that Luke was a doctor, of course. You remember what Paul calls him? Greek Luke, he says, the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. And albeit under the Holy Spirit of God, you see the thing that catches, as it were, the imagination of Luke as he writes the gospel. It's the fact that something took place with the Savior there, something that was physical, something that was medical in that sense. And albeit, my friends, under the Spirit of God, as I say, it's Luke alone that records that fact and puts that fact down for us on the pages of the Word of God. But it's a spectacle. and without one shadow of a doubt, a spectacle is being enacted, recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, as it took place in Gethsemane in the early hours of that morning, before the Saviour would go out onto the cross and suffer and die. When our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of glory, kneeled, fell on his face on the dust of the earth, when he prayed, when his blood was mingled with his sweat, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, why? Why is it recorded in such a fashion? Why does the Lord permit us to see the things that took place with his Son that night before his own face at that particular time? And there's only one explanation, really, my friends. What we're being shown there, in fact, is something of the contract that was being enacted between God the Father and God the Son with regards to our soul's salvation. We're permitted to stand, or sit as the case might be, as spectators via this portion of God's word to see something of how God would accomplish our salvation in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. There are earthly counterparts. Now, this is inadequate, but if you like, a wedding ceremony. And you know how it is at a wedding ceremony, where the pronouncement is made that the couple are charged before God and before this congregation. And then the terms come, the questioning comes. Do you take this man? Do you take this woman? Then come the responses, I do, and so forth. But you see, it's that kind of contract, that kind of agreement. And what we're being permitted to see in what took place in Gethsemane that night was the transaction that was going on between God in heaven and his Son on the earth with regards to your salvation and my salvation from hell forever and forevermore. When our Lord Jesus Christ falls on his knees there and says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What we're being shown is the willingness of Christ to receive all that he must receive in order to save our souls forever. He has come to perform his Father's will. And what is the will of God? And listen to this, my friends. The will of God is our soul's salvation, that we should repent and believe the gospel and turn from our sins and not go to hell and end up in heaven with God throughout all eternity and forever and ever. That's the will of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's that will of God that Christ has now come to perform, though he must perform it in the way that God has prescribed and decreed. It is that will of God that he has come to perform. And so all of those scenes, you see, he's going to go to the cross for that salvation. But now we're being permitted to see the sealing of that transaction, as it were, as Christ kneels before his Father, as he undertakes to perform his Father's will. And of course, we have the response of the Father. In that verse where that ministering angel is sent forth, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That's the Father's response. You see the whole thing that took place that morning? When our Lord is praying, when he does say, if it be possible, or if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. And then God responds for his part. Christ has said, in fact, I will fulfill thy will and perform thy will to save men and women from their sins. And God then sends forth that ministering spirit in response to strengthen him and garrison him in his resolve. And then, being in an agony, he says, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the earth. But it's a divine transaction that's taking place. The outworking of our soul salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so you see, God in his mercy, presents it to us, not just in words, but in spectacle form. And remember that this is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And yet we worthless sinners that we are permitted, permitted to see Christ in agony of soul before his Father with blood oozing out of his holy veins. We are permitted to see that. And that's to fasten our hearts and fasten our minds on the fact that there is no salvation in any other way but in the way that God has prescribed through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, who will die for us. Well, what about the Savior's words then? What about the statements? We said we look at something of the statements, the chief statements of the Garden of Gethsemane. And first of all, when our Lord says then in his prayer to his Father, Father, he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. And what does our Lord mean? Well, it's explained in many places of the Word of God. One writer of the Word of God will do. That man David, who wrote so many of those psalms. Now listen to this. And upon the wicked, he says, God shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And then again in another psalm he says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red and the dregs thereof. All the wicked of the earth shall drink. You see, in the Word of God and in those days, my friends, there was a form of execution that involved a poisoned cup. And it was when a king, say, who was offended against, brought the criminal into his presence. And on the table, he set a cup of wine. But it was a poison cup. And the death sentence was a mode of execution. The death sentence was carried out in this way when the king demanded that guilty criminal before him to drink that cup and to drink it even to the dregs. That was his punishment. That was his judgment. That was his damnation, if you like. And when the Word of God is speaking about a cup, my friends, in that sense, it's that sense in which it's speaking about a cup. And very simply, what our Lord is faced with here in Gethsemane in prospect of the cross on Calvary's hill is the cup of judgment that God has filled to the brim for men and women on account of their sin and on account of their transgression and everything else. God has filled up a cup of judgment for each and every one of us. And Christ has come, indeed been sent by God, to drink that cup on our behalf and to drain that cup on our behalf. And when in Gethsemane he prays to the Father and says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from my lip, it's that cup of our judgment that Christ is speaking about and that we are presented with in the scenes in Gethsemane. Listen to this sublime word from the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, and he's really comforting their heart and assuring their heart because they were going through a lot of persecution. And he says, in fact, I know that you're trampled underfoot, all the rest. He says, we don't see yet all things put under us as we ought to see them. There's a coming day. We don't see these things as yet. But, he says, we see Jesus. That's the important thing. It doesn't matter what you see going on in the world around about. If you see Christ, he says, that's the important thing. And we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's speaking about the heirs of salvation. He's speaking about the church. He's already mentioned them, the brethren, those that are heirs with Christ. And he says, my friends, don't you realize this, that regardless of what you have to face in this life, even if it's death for the sake of the Savior, you're not going to enter into eternal death. Why? Because Christ has tasted eternal death on your behalf. He has drunk the cup. The condemned criminal, you see, before the king with the poison cup on the table, another one has come forward and taken the cup and drunk the cup on the behalf of the condemned criminal, so that the condemned criminal walks free out of the king's presence. And that's what Christ did. It's substitution. You see, one of the greatest truths of the gospel and the word of God is the truth of substitution. Christ in my place, the only hope of eternal life. And that's why the word of God deliberately, calculatedly sets forth the truth of substitution in so many ways and in so many forms. Remember all the Old Testament sacrifices. The bulls and the goats and the bullocks that were offered day after day after day in the religion of old Israel when their blood was shed in substitution for the people's sins, as it were. But pointing to the one sacrifice for sins who would come at the end of the age to put away sin's condemnation forever. Remember the Passover lamb. When they took that Passover lamb and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost and the lintels so that the people of Israel went free out of Egypt. And now you see, this is substitution that Christ is speaking about. When he speaks about drinking this cup, it's the cup of eternal death, the cup of judgment, the cup of damnation, which is our cup, except we know that Christ has drunk it for us and drunk it to the end. As the old hymn writer puts it, death and the curse were in that cup, O Christ, was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. And it's as simple as this, my friend. If we know and believe with all our hearts that Christ, by his death on the cross, took our judgment and our damnation upon himself, then we are saved. And if we don't believe that, then that cup of damnation is still before us under the righteous judgment of God and will yet be drunk by us to the very dregs and to the very end. So our Lord, you see, is pronouncing before his Father his willingness, in fact, to do this thing. We'll see in a moment what he means when he says, if thou be willing, and so forth. But our Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, has come and sets before us in Gethsemane the fact that he's doing all things for us. He's going to drink the damnation cup on our behalf, the cup of judgment for us. And that's the only gospel that there is. No other gospel whatsoever, the one gospel that the natural heart of man will not have and will squirm out from under in a dozen and one ways, but the only one gospel that there is. I'm sure most of us heard the Queen's speech on Christmas Day. It's a sort of national habit to listen to it. The Queen's a gracious lady, my friends, and I'm sure we should be thankful under the common grace of God that we have a head in the state like her, but she's no theologian. And the people who write her speeches have obviously no part or interest in the gospel at all. And you might have noted that in the speech, the Queen was speaking about example, about inspiration. And she cited Christ's death on the cross as the great example and as the great inspiration, the great example for us how we ought to die and give, as it were, and the great inspiration. Now, my friends, you can't miss the mark much wider than that. Christ's death on the cross, nor indeed Christ in Gethsemane, and I say this reverently, was no example, if it's an example for death that we're looking for. Because Christ never came to give his life as an example for us, but as a sacrifice for us. You see, one of the words that the Lord says there in that verse 42, Father, he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. And surely the whole spectacle of what the Lord is saying. And then over in the next chapter, at the cross itself, in chapter 23, in verse 46, it says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In other words, in prospect of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ prays out, Father, he says, if thou be willing. Afterwards, in fact, on the cross, he says again, Father, when he has completed salvation, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Do you see what it says there? It says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And it's Matthew who tells us what he cried with a loud voice. And what Christ cried with a loud voice was this, my God, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Example? Is that an example how to die, my friends? In agony? In dereliction? Being forsaken of God in heaven above? My God, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? That was no example. Remember how some of the martyrs died? Dear old William Tyndale, tied to a stake with a chain around his neck and praying as the flames were licking up round his body, Lord, open the Queen of England's eyes. Or dear old Hugh Latimer, stout Hugh, and how when he knew he was going to the death of the stake the next day, he held his hand over a burning candle that night to get himself used to what it was like to smell his own burning flesh. Or Paul and Silas in the innermost prison in Philippi sang praises and prayed as midnight struck. Or Peter. Remember Peter? Remember when they were going to take him out the next day at the instigation of Herod there in Acts chapter 12? And they were going to cut off his head. And Peter slept chained to two centurions. So that when the angel came that night, he had to dig Peter in the side and say, get up, I'm here to release you. Snoring, my friends, in the prospect of being beheaded the next day. That's example. That's example. What shall we say? Was Peter superior to Christ? Was Paul and Silas superior to Christ? Or William Tyndale or Hugh Latimer? Or a thousand others? My friends, all of those saints of God had one thing that Christ didn't have at that particular point on the cross where he had lifted the cup of our damnation to his lips. They had the undergirding of the grace of God that Christ had procured for them by his death on the cross. But Christ didn't come to die a martyr's death. Christ came to die a savior's death. I came to die the sinner's death. That's the whole thing. And on the cross, as Peter says, he bare our sins in his own body on the cross. And at that precise moment, my friends, where Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was left there on the cross. It was because at that precise moment, he had drunk the cup of the sinner's damnation. And God, of purer eyes and to behold iniquity, even when it was on the body of his son, turned away from him. No martyr's death. Christ never died to leave as an example. Or to give us something inspirational. Christ died to save us, my friends. And if we don't have Christ's salvation to our souls, then we have damnation to our souls forever and ever. Who do we think we are, upstarts of human nature, that are permitted to look and see what God did to his only begotten Son, and yet turn our backs on the salvation that he has provided through him? And there is only one explanation of the spectacle of Gethsemane. And that is the fact, my friends, that Christ is our substitute. Man is a sinner under God, but Christ coming, having taken upon himself man's nature, and God will punish his son in order that we might go free and in order that we might be saved. You remember what Paul said to the Hebrews in that verse that he gave to them? to gird up their hearts. He said he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, in order that he might suffer death. God made him lower than the angels, made him a man, my friends, in order that he might suffer death. And as I say, albeit, there are many things that we don't understand with regards to Gethsemane. What we are shown and meant to understand are things that are crystal clear. Christ was sinless. He never needed to die as a sinner. But because he was sinless, he was the only one fit to die for sinners. As one has said, he was personally, in his own person and his own being, he was personally the most holy, spotless Son of God, and yet judicially, standing under God's judgment, he was the greatest malefactor that ever walked the face of this earth. What a mixture. Personally spotless, judiciously the greatest offender that ever breathed the breath of this world. And so, my friends, right into the heart and right into the soul, don't you see, of the sinless Son of God, God the Father is going to pour his indignation against our sin, the condemnation of our sin, the damnation for our sin, and all of those things Christ is going to bear to be our Savior. Now come away. Is Christ your Savior? Because if Christ is not your Savior, then you're lost. You get an indication, even in this world, what it is to be lost. And it's those times, my friend, when you're confronted with an absolute void in your life and an absolute emptiness in your life. Those are God's knocking on the door of your heart to tell you what it's going to be like throughout all eternity when you're separated from God forever and forevermore. And if you're not saved by the grace of God in your life, then you're lost, for there's no middle way when it comes to the things of our salvation. But so our Savior dies, not as an example, as a substitute, as a Savior for us. And we're bound to look at those words at the beginning of verse 42. Another one of the chief statements. Look at that for just a minute. Verse 41 again. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, it says, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Or if Matthew has it, is it, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, the question is this, of course. Was our Lord, in fact, in some way unwilling to drink that cup of our damnation at the end? And the answer to that is this, most assuredly not. Most assuredly not. But in fact, our Lord's words and our Lord's statement forms a kind of backdrop against which we are to see his willingness, in fact. His holy nature, no doubt, could have, may have, drawn back from the thought of bearing sin, or at least from the sin, not from the bearing of the sin, but from the sin itself. But you see, especially what we're being shown, my friends, through that questioning and answering, we're being shown, in fact, the willingness of Christ to die for our sins. You know, the old Passover lambs and all the old sacrifices, by nature of what they were, of course, not one of them ever agreed to be a sacrifice, you know. Passover lamb was never asked whether or not it wanted its throat cut and its blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. But you see, Christ has come to be our sacrifice. And what we're being shown, my friends, is that he is a sacrifice who agrees to be sacrificed for our sins. If there is some other way, indeed, let the cup remove from me. But nevertheless, says the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And so the Lord enters into total agreement, don't you see, to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. You see how Luke, in fact, by the Holy Spirit of God, highlights our Lord's willingness for us to suffer and to die on the cross and to go out onto the cross to die. Now look at verse 39 where we began this evening. And he came out, it says, that is out of the upper room, and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. He came out, he says, and went as he was wont, or went as it was his custom or his habit. In other words, our Lord went every night while he was in Jerusalem out to the Mount of Olives and out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father. Luke has already told us something about that in chapter 21, in fact. And in the daytime, he says, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So that our Lord, every night, in the early hours of the morning, each day at the end of each day, Christ went to the Mount of Olives, into that olive grove where there was the garden called Gethsemane, and there he prayed, as he was wont. Now Judas Iscariot knew it was his custom. And so Judas Iscariot is able to lead those temple policemen and the elders of Israel right to the spot where he knew Christ would be at that precise moment, the spot where he had been every other night during the whole time that he was in Jerusalem. You remember Judas, by the Lord's will, knew nothing about where they were going to eat the Passover supper in the upper room in Jerusalem. The Lord kept that a secret from Judas Iscariot. Not because he was frightened, but very simply because, as the Word of God says, his hour was not yet come. It wasn't the precise time on God's clock for Christ to go to the cross to die. And so the Lord conceals from Judas Iscariot where that upper room feast was to be held. It would have been a golden opportunity for Judas Iscariot to bring the temple police then and arrest them to complete the betrayal. No, the time hadn't come. But now, as the Lord says, now it's your hour and the power of darkness. And he doesn't go to some unknown spot. He goes to the obvious spot where Judas Iscariot obviously knew the Savior would be. Was he unwilling? No, my friends, he was totally willing. And there, by going to the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ laid himself absolutely open to the betrayal, to the wrath of men, to the leading away to the cross, to die, to be our Savior. How willing was Jesus to die, you remember, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How ready was Jesus to give? And he's now ready to give his life a ransom for many on the death of the cross. And so he takes himself, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you think of that scene as they came out of the upper room. Judas has already left the upper room. The Lord comes with the 11 disciples. They come across the brook Kidron after going through the streets of Jerusalem. The Lord ascends the Mount of Olives to that olive grove where the Garden of Gethsemane was. He leaves 8 of his disciples, in fact, at the gate, as you're told in the other Gospels. And then he takes 3 of them further into the garden, Peter and James and John. And then he withdraws with them. What'd you say? Starts with the 11, he leaves 8, goes on with 3. He leaves them, and then he goes on absolutely alone. And absolutely alone he prays to his Father, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so you see, in fact, there's coming to pass what old Isaiah had said 800 years before. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none left. Place the rightful emphasis on those words that Christ says when he says, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Because he has come personally and only to procure our salvation for us. Will we have a part in our salvation, my friends? Will man share in some way? Don't you see the lovely picture you have of the disciples? What share did they have when they lay sleeping for sorrow, when Christ had entered into the transaction of our soul's salvation? As Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, did any share the crucifixion with him? Two malefactors, two thieves. Surely they weren't taking any part in our soul's salvation. Now, he'd come to die for thieves and die for malefactors and die for sinners and be numbered with the transgressors. He had come alone. And alone he enters into the innermost recesses of Gethsemane. Alone he prays to the Father. Alone he dies on the cross, because it is Jesus only, and only Jesus, that saves our souls from an eternal hell. And you have a good look at those verses, my friends. And they're given to us by God, through God's Holy Spirit, concerning God's Holy Son. Remember how Matthew puts that? If it be possible, he said. Is it possible to procure salvation in any other way? No, it is not possible. That's the resounding reply that comes there by way of implication. It is not possible. There is no possibility of salvation for any of us apart from Christ dying on the cross and our believing with all our hearts that he died for us. No possibility whatsoever. And Christ is willing to die and to make that probable to the souls of all them that believe that he died for them. And this night, my friend, you take it to your heart. It doesn't matter what people say about the Bible or say about the Word of God or anything else. Have a good look at the world and see where the philosophies of men have gotten us. Not very far. And that's only time, not to mention eternity. My friends, if men have ended up with their souls in such a mess in time through their philosophies and vain deceits without God and without Christ in the world, then think what it'll be like through an endless eternity. And you serve Christ with all your heart and with all your soul, and you'll have life now. And life everlasting through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A hand almighty to defend, a near for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. That's the gospel, and that's free, and that's no bad bargain, surely, for any of us.